Greetings, all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. Today we are in lesson 196, and we are with Joseph here. At this point, he's at the top of the world, so to speak, achieving the proverbial American dream. And in essence, this land, being the land of Joseph, among other lands, has that concept, and it's not a coincidence. Some people may not realize that, but God was with Joseph. You know, the birthright was given to Joseph, the blessings were given to Joseph, and in essence, from rags to riches, Joseph went several times. This is the first time, the classical one, and later on, when Joseph went into captivity by the Assyrian because of his own iniquity and wickedness, obviously, and God ejected him from the land, and he was in captivity for about 100 years under Assyria. But after that, again from a state of poverty and subjugation and oppression, and of course not all the time he was in that state, because even during that captivity, when you read some historic records, the children of Israel were given favor in the sight of the Assyrians as time went by, and obviously many of them to one degree or the other recognize what they've done and what they caused God to bring upon them, and so there was to a degree repentance, and therefore more blessings on the part of God, and even then many of them started rising higher and higher. By the time of the end of the captivity, about 100 years later, they were in a very powerful position, and Joseph and the other tribes of Israel rebelled against Assyria, as a matter of fact, with the help of the Babylonians and others. They crushed the power of Assyria, and there again, you know, they went from rags to riches, so to speak, but there were many other occasions down the road, different places. And history picks up the thread of the story of Jacob, which basically has been, from the beginning, the story of the American dream that became later on known as American Dream. That is, when Joseph is exalted in his own sight, when he's sinful, he goes down. When he returns to God, at least to a degree, God exalts him, and ultimately he gave him the blessings at the end time. That is, in the last couple of centuries, mainly. And now again, Joseph is at the top of the world. And one more time, Joseph is going to go again into rags. And then out of that, God is going to bring him out of captivity and destruction into the position where he's going to be again at the top of the world, along with the rest of the tribes of Israel. So this story that we see here has many fulfillments. And it's not just an old time, you know, story that happened long ago, but it's a relevant one to the many who are of Joseph. Obviously not everybody is, but when Joseph's star generally rises up, the rest of the brethren oftentimes go up with him. And when Joseph goes down, the rest of the brethren go down with him. And so it happened here again, because shortly after Joseph died, his children were subjugated, along with the tribes of Israel, all of his brothers, by Pharaoh, and so he went again from riches to rags. And then God delivered them, obviously, not only Joseph, but all of Israel, and so they went up again. And so it was, up and down, that's a story not only of Joseph, but of Israel. And so the American dream is basically based on this fact. You know, some people don't realize that. Why do we have, you know, this concept of the American dream? You know, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he gave them the American dream, so to speak. He gave them a land of milk and honey, fields and vineyards and all kind of things, and houses that they did not themselves build or planted. That was the American dream. Each one had their own home. They were in their own land. They were free, in the land of the free, in the home of the brave. And so God made them powerful and strong as long as they walked with God. But when they sinned against God, that's when Joseph, that's when Israel goes from riches to rags, you see. But when they begin to return to God, to one degree or the other, then they go again from rags to riches. And that's where all the, you know, that's basically what the American dream is all about. It's the dream of people who have been downtrodden, who have been at the bottom, who have been deprived of the so-called the pursuit of the liberty, of happiness, you know, being able to do that which is good for your family, and all that. Of course, they don't realize that, but the ones among them do understand that when you serve God, you go to the top. When you don't, you go down. And so when you go down, that's when you begin to dream the American dream. And what's the American dream is when you achieve it. And sometimes we don't realize this is where it began here, right here with Joseph. And so at this point, Joseph is at the top of the world. He has two children. He has a wife. He has a beautiful house. As a matter of fact, he has a palace. He's in charge of Egypt under Pharaoh. And now it's a time for his brothers to join in. And that's in essence what happened in this land. Joseph came to this land, and then the rest of the brothers of Joseph joined him. And so you find in the land of Joseph here in this land, in America, all the tribes of Israel represented. And some of them heavily represented here. And so this is what we are going to see, to hear here, read here, that is. And in verse 54, we're going to continue, where it says, "And the 7 years of famine began to come, according to Joseph, as Joseph had said." That is, actually, as God had told Joseph, and Joseph told Pharaoh. "And there was famine in all lands." You see? Now, this is not talking only about Egypt. The word in Hebrew is Aratzot, and Aratzot means all nations. So when God brought the famine, and when he does it, it's not because of the righteousness of people, it's because of their wickedness. There was much wickedness in Egypt. And even though Joseph was there to help them, and he prepared for Egypt, and so Egypt, in essence, did not have to go through the total destruction or deprivation, you know, loss of all the cattle and the crops and all that, and great poverty. Nevertheless, all of Egypt basically lost their property. They lost their lands. And all became the property of Pharaoh. So they were not totally delivered, but their bodies, their souls, were delivered from death. And so all the other nations were afflicted by God because of their wickedness. And so throughout all this, God was working out his plan at that time. And so now, ironically, Egypt is a land from which God says you depart, like Babylon. But at this point, and that happened several times also in the history of Israel, Egypt became the land or the place of safety. And it happened even in the life of Jesus Christ, the Creator. Egypt became the place of safety for Joseph and Mary and the baby that was the Savior of the world. So it's interesting how Egypt plays in the plan of God. And then ultimately, you see in Isaiah 19, where God talks about the fact that he's going to have a three-nation sort of union of three nations. He's going to have Egypt in the south, who are going to be his people. That's once he destroys their pride and basically decimates much of their properties and their blessings and whatever they have, because of their wickedness and rebellion against God at the end time. And then he's going to raise them up, you know, out of the ashes. And then they're going to be abundantly blessed, because they're going to serve God and worship God and offer sacrifices to God, the God of Israel. And when you realize who Egypt is, who Egypt became in later times, basically it was Ishmael, because Ishmael was an Egyptian, half Egyptian. That is, his mother was Egyptian, his father was Abraham, so he was half Egyptian. His wife was an Egyptian, so his children were three quarters Egyptian, and then they married more Egyptians, and so it went. So basically Ishmael in essence ended up with the land of Egypt, and so Egypt is basically the greatest country in the Middle East, and that's the major nation of Ishmael, and of course Saudi Arabia and other nations. And so God at the end time is going to make Egypt one of the three nations that are going to be on top of the world, and of course Israel at the top, and Israel in the center, and then he says Assyria in the north. And basically he talks about the land that today is known as Syria, and he's not talking necessarily about the Germans in Germany. Some people mix the two because the Assyrians migrated into Germany, the majority of them, and some remained behind and later on were called by the Greeks the White Syrians. And of course, they dominated the local people, the natives, and they still do to this very day. The people that dominate Syria today are not the majority of the people there, and people who do not know Syria think that they're all the same. They're not. There's a minority there, and they're basically remnant of the Syrians, and also remnant of the Assyrians that descended from Abraham, from his wife Keturah. We mentioned that earlier. And so this is going to be the northern people. In essence, what you're going to see here is a conglomerate union of the wives of Abraham. And who were they? Sarah in the middle, and the children of Israel that came finally from her, that is from Jacob, her grandson. To the south, Hagar, the wife of Abraham, and her descendants. And obviously others too in other places, but that's the main one. And then to the east, which is actually to the north, northeast, you find the people of Assyria that descended from the Ashurim, the grandson of Abraham from Keturah. So when you read the trio about these nations, it's not a coincidence. And if you don't know biblical history, which unfortunately not many fully comprehend it, it's easy to get confused between the Assyria that went into Germany, that are ancestors of the German people, and the Assyria that Josephus tells us the land of Assyria was called after this Assyria, not the one that went to Germany, but the one that came from Abraham, the Ashurim. So when we study the Bible, it's good to have background, and then we understand better what we read. At this point, this is where Joseph is, and he's marrying an Egyptian. And probably, as I mentioned earlier, since the Hyksos dominated Egypt at the time, and they came from the north, toward the land of Israel, actually, in that area, they probably were Semites and not Hamitic people. And so the wife of Joseph was not really a Hamitic woman, but she was a Semite, and could very well be that these Hyksos and many others, as most of the people in the land were, like Moab and Ammon and the Midianites and others, you know, were related to Abraham. And so this is where Joseph is. And we read again in 54, verse 54, that God brought this calamity, this famine upon all the lands. And some of those lands were dominated by Egypt, like the southern part of Canaan, not all of it, and then other nations nearby. And so all these nations were forced to come to Egypt, and God designed it that way. All that worked according to the details of the plan that he had for his people Israel. And so this is what we read. There was a famine in all the lands, and in all the land of Egypt, there was bread, in contrast. So the famine was everywhere. And in Egypt, there was food. But you see, the food was not all over Egypt. The food was in storage houses, and Joseph was in absolute control. So he became the life giver of the nation. And that's symbolic of what Israel was supposed to be to all nations, life giver. Life in terms of light, of truth, you know, the bread of life. And so this is symbolic here, and that's the way God worked it out, and it's not only for that time. That was something that was going to be the role of Israel for eternity. And so, verse 54, again, the 7 years of famine began to come, according to as Joseph has said, and there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. Verse 55, and when all the land of Egypt was famished, all the food was gone, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Why would they cry to Pharaoh for bread? Because they knew that for 7 years they gave 20% of their produce to Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh was, in essence, a benevolent dictator. And so obviously he told all the farmers, you bring 20% of your produce right here in storage places all over the land. And when the time comes, will take care of you in the time of famine. So naturally, they cry to him. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph. Hey, don't come to me, go to Joseph. So you can see here again what God is doing. God is going to tell, in essence, all the nations of the earth in the future. You know, if you want to have a relationship with me, go to Joseph. Go to Israel. You see? And not only one tribe, obviously. Joseph, of which came Ephraim and Manasseh later. But in general, speaking about all of Israel. And today you find, as well as in the past, you find Joseph in particular, with the English translation of the Bible, spreading the bread of God all over the world. So when people all over the earth who are famished, not only physically, but mainly spiritually, when they want to hear the word of God, they go to Joseph. You see? And it's not a coincidence. And so Joseph spread the word of God, the English translation, and the missionaries came and spread it in all languages known, you know, to the world, the general ones, the majority of them, over 100 of them, throughout the face of the whole earth. And so you see a repetition here. So this is not an old story. This is a relevant, live, dynamic, vibrating story that is still going on in many ways. And so here you find the origin of it all. And unfortunately, you know, all those missionaries that go out there and the people of Joseph that go out there and spread the word of God are totally unaware of that, which is unfortunate. One of these days they will. But we do. And so we can greatly gain much more out of the reading of the law, the origin, the way it all started, and then obviously many others. And unfortunately in our midst, many of us, and that's tragic, do not have that appreciation for the law of God, you know, the body of teachings that is called in the world of Joseph, the law, the Torah in Hebrew, the body of teaching, you know, instructions from God. And so many have developed, instead of like Joseph, having a relationship with God and desiring His word, they have developed an aversion to the word of God, to the food of God, you see, to the bread of God. And there are many in our midst too who have that attitude, and that's very unfortunate. So hopefully, you know, some are listening to this, attitudes are being changed, and people begin to desire the manna, you know, that comes from heaven, as Jesus Christ later on would say to His people, and to all of us to this day. And so now all of Israel, the children of Israel, are also hungry. And first we read about the Egyptians, and Pharaoh tells them, you go to Joseph. And the famine, we read, in Hebrew the word is not, they don't use the word famine, they use the word hunger. And the hunger was all over the face of the earth. Total. Famine, total drought in Egypt, in Canaan, in other lands around. And when people get to that point, obviously, they go to the source where there is something to find. And Joseph became that source. And so the whole world at the time, so to speak, the world of that area, thought about food and Joseph in a synonymous manner. You see, Joseph meant food to them. Life, deliverance, salvation. Those are physical things, you see. But they are also spiritual and became more spiritual in the future. And you can see to this very day. It's still there. And so Joseph opened all the storehouses. He's not stingy. And he's still to this very day generous. He opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. Now mind you, he took 20%. By decree from Egypt, from Pharaoh, for 7 years, he took 20%, and he didn't pay for it all this time, because God gave them abundantly, you see. And so that was a decree of Pharaoh. You give me 20% of all your produce, and Egypt didn't mind, they had so much, they didn't know what to do with it. It was no big deal. But now God is not going to give it to them through Joseph for free. You see, they have to hunger for it. They have to thirst for it. They have to yearn for it. They have to beg for it. They have to plead for it. So you see the way God works. You see the mind of God in action here. And that's why He tells us, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, these people were hungering and thirsting for physical things that will give them life, and righteousness gives us spiritual life. So you see, I mean, all the things that you read here are not a coincidence. It's not just a story. So you have to go deeper into it with the context and background, you know, with the wisdom that comes from God, with the Spirit of God that leads us to greater understanding. All these words come to life. They're full of life. And so God is now, through Joseph, when Egyptians are hungry and all the nations around are hungry, that's when he sells it to them. They have to pay for it. Otherwise, you know, people don't appreciate it. Easy come, easy go, you know, you get it for free. And that's not God's way. Even the blessings that he gives us, you know, that he gave us all this time, in essence, he demands responsibility on our part for what he gave us. He demands that we be stewards of it, that we take care of it, that we, you know, show gratitude for it, that we share it with others. And so it's as if, you know, he's selling it to us because there are conditions attached to what he gives us. And so all the countries, see, all the countries came unto Egypt to Joseph to buy corn because the famine was sore in all the earth. In other words, in all the area of that part of the Middle East. I don't think Babylon was under this condition now, but that area was. And so we continue in chapter 42 and verse 1. Now Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, and Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. And mind you, he is in the land of Canaan, and this time he is dwelling mainly in the southern part of the land, and the famine is all over the place. And so all these things are working out because God is planning everything here, and nothing is a coincidence, because he had two reasons here, basically. One is to punish the people for their wickedness, and that's the reason why he sends famines now and then, get their attention. And through that, through this famine, he was going to get their attention, that they would realize that there is a God in heaven. Because everybody's going to hear about Joseph, and they are going to hear about how Joseph got to that position, and they are going to hear about the God of Joseph, you see? And so, much more goes into the story than meets the eye. And in the process, they were going to be reoriented again to know that there is a God of gods, the true God, the only one that could do it. They would know, you know, all of them will know the story. How did Egypt come to possess so much food in a time when everybody is in famine, in drought? And you can imagine the story of Joseph was told to everybody. And that was a part of the purpose of God. And so, now the children of Israel, as God wants it, are coming there. Just like he told Abraham earlier. So everything is planned. Of course, children of Israel don't think about it that way, and neither did they think about it that way when they were in slavery, because they did not know the mind of God. And so he said, you go to Egypt. I heard that there is food there. Because, you know, if we stick around here, he said, we're going to die. Verse 3, and Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn from Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob, sent not with his brethren. In other words, Jacob didn't send him. For he said, lest peradventure harm befall him. You remember what happened to Joseph. Now, this is the only son left from Rachel, his beloved wife. He was not about to lose him. Now, we're talking about Benjamin here, who is not a child. Because when Benjamin, shortly after, comes back to Egypt, we hear that Benjamin has about 10 kids. He's not a kid. He's a man in his, you know, Joseph is 39 at this point, so Benjamin must be in his, maybe 30, 32, but apparently very prolific. And so Benjamin was left behind, and the sons of Israel came to buy among those that came. And, you know, everybody goes down to Egypt, and as they go down to Egypt, they talk about Joseph, they talk about the miracle, you know, they talk about the deliverance, they talk about the story of Joseph, they talk about the God of Joseph, you see, they talk about the dreams of Pharaoh, all those things spread around. And Obviously, the Bible doesn't record all these things, but this is the reality. Everybody's going to find out, you know, how come Egypt has all that food, you know, and the story goes out, because the Egyptians all know the story, and therefore, and the caravans, you know, they come and go, and the Ishmaelites and the Midianites, they spread that story. And so by now, Joseph is well known throughout the entirety of that area, that region. So as they come down, they also come down to hear of the wisdom and of the knowledge and of the God of this Joseph that made it possible. And all that was a part of the salvation that God was going to bring to his people. And later on, when he brought them out of Egypt, he told them the same thing, that he's going to be magnified in the sight of all the nations of the earth by his mighty deeds. You see, he's going to show the whole world that he is the true God and all their idols are not. And that's exactly what we see here also. And verse 5, and the sons of Israel came to buy among those that came from the for the famine was in the land of Canaan, and Joseph was the governor over the land, you know, the ruler. And the word here for the governor is Shalit. Shalit means the one who rules. And Shilton means rule or government. And obviously the ultimate Shalit is God himself. And when we pray for the kingdom of God, for the government of God, that's what we pray, for the Shilton of God. And so Joseph here, representing God in essence, is the governor. He's the ruler of the land. And he it was that sold to all the people of the land. They literally had to go to the house of Joseph. You know, he had a public house, obviously, not his own private home. And there, by the decree from Egypt, all nations of the earth had to come, that is, the ones that suffered from the famine, and come directly to the house of Joseph. And that was, again, a part of the plan of God, to let the whole world know, you know, the ones that were affected by the famine, that he is God, and their gods are not. And that he is the one that brought it about, that he is the one that preserves Egypt, and he is the one who is going to preserve them. So much goes on into this story here that is not all recorded, yet that's not the intent of the Bible to record everything. But the people who are alive, they hear all these matters. And so Joseph was the governor of all the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down to him with their faces to the earth, just like the dream. You see, but earlier when he was 17 telling that dream, he was, you know, on the arrogant side, self-exalting, and they didn't like it. You see? Well, now they are doing exactly what at that time they thought was very presumptuous on his part and arrogant. And he had, unfortunately, that problem. And so now he learned. Now he's humble. In other words, now that he humbled himself before the mighty hand of God, now he was exalted. You see, when a person is exalted by God, he is worthy of the adoration and the worship of others. And so it's going to be with the saints of God. But not as long as we are in a state of arrogance and haughtiness and self-exaltation. And so we see here, and when Joseph was in that state of mind, as God wanted him to be, then he made that happen. Not before that. And so they bowed down to him with their faces to the earth, and Joseph saw his brethren. And he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spoke roughly with them. They needed to learn a lesson. I mean, he learned his lessons, they too needed to learn their lesson, and he was doing it for that purpose. There was no malice there, there was no evil in his heart toward them, there was no vindictiveness or vengefulness, but God is a God of grace, and he's a God of mercy, but he's also a God of justice and of judgment, and some people forget that. He doesn't give us mercy and grace without judgment and justice, and that's good for us. And so that's the way he treated them. And he said unto them, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan, to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And again, stressing the fact that he recognized them. He changed, obviously. He didn't look the way he did. You know, when you're 17, when you're 39, you obviously don't look the same. And if we can look into history, I don't know that this was the case, maybe yes, maybe not, The Egyptians used to put makeup on, you know, the men. And so maybe Joseph did too. You know, that was a custom. And so probably that was another reason they didn't recognize him. And maybe he had a beard now. And when he was obviously 17, he didn't have a beard. After all, he's a Hebrew. Everybody knows that. And so, you know, a lot of changes happened there. So there was no way for them to recognize him. And even the voice, obviously, when you're 17, when you're 39, is not the same. And so God is stressing this point. They just did not recognize him. And verse 9, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, that is, of his brothers, coming and bowing down, you know, to bow down to him. That was their fate, and that was his fate. And said unto them, you are spies, to see the nakedness of the land you are come. And what a shock that was to them. Of course, he was in essence playing a game with them there in order to teach them a lesson. And they said unto him, nay, my lord. So, you know, he's their lord. But to buy food are your servants come. If he's the lord, they're the servants. And you can see the sense of humor of God here also, how he brings things about. We are all one man's sons. We are upright men. I don't think they were lying here. In other words, they were saying by that, we're not spies, we're not devious people, we're not mischievous people. We're honest people. Yeah. Honest people have got the problems, but, you know, generally they were honest people, still educated by Jacob, the religion of God, and obedient to the law generally. But, you know, people who are obedient also still have human nature. And so, generally speaking, they were upright men. And your servants are no spies, they said. And he said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land you are come. And the word nakedness here, in English, you lose the meaning of it. And the reason is the English translation was done by a generation that were Puritans and Victorians, and you know, certain words, certain things that just never said, so they use euphemism for them or change the words because of their morality. Because, you know, the word itself basically speaks about the area of the sexual region that is genitals, in other words, the pubic area, you know, where the hair grows. And so when people talked about the center of the land of which comes life, you know, they use the same word, erva. You see, and erva is also the same word for the pubic region, in other words, for the sexual region. And one of the laws of God also, later on in Deuteronomy, we read that a man, that, you know, a person, a son, and then is not to uncover the erva or the sexual region of either his father or his mother or his brother and uncle and, you know, and so forth and so forth. And that's the word God used there. You know, God doesn't have that problem with Puritanism, Victorianism. And the children of Israel, who read it in Hebrew, always read it that way. You know, you read that way and you just don't develop a wrong attitude. But when you have the wrong attitude to begin with, you know, a shameful attitude, and then you come across this word, you feel uncomfortable with it and you change it. And that's basically what the English translators have done. So whenever you see nakedness in Hebrew, it's always the sexual region. And symbolically, the sexual region of the land is the area where they grow crops, you see, because that's where life comes from and nourishes people. So there you see the link between the two. And so that's what he says to them. Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land you are come. And they said, we, your servants, are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And mind you, they didn't mention Dinah, because that was a custom of the day. You talked about the men, not about the daughters. Of course, women may not like that. And the reality is, that was a culture. And behold, the youngest in his day, they said, that is, you know, there are 12 sons, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And Joseph said unto them, that is it that I spoke unto you, saying, you are spies. In other words, I'm not going to change my mind about that, because he was plotting to do something, not necessarily harm them, in a malicious way, but teach him a lesson. And so obviously he stuck to his line. And he said in verse 15, "Hereby you shall be proved as Pharaoh lives by the life of Pharaoh." Now that's the highest authority in the land. "You shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come here." And verse 16, he said, "Send one of you and let him fetch your brother." In other words, all of you are going to be here, prisoners in essence, and only one of you will go and bring your brother, and then I'm going to know that you are true men. Obviously, he knew that. That was a part of the game that he was playing here with them. And again, he is reflecting the mind of God. People need to learn lessons for what they've done. God is going to forgive all, but we have to come to the point where we realize that what we have done was wrong and repent of it. And so they need to come to that point, and later on we're going to see that they actually came to that point several times. And so he said, in verse 16, "Send one of you and let him fetch your brother, and you shall be bound that your words may be proved." In other words, you're going to be put in prison. You know, I had to go to prison because of you. I suffered. I learned my lessons. It's through that process that God taught me humility and meekness and humbleness, you see, to abase myself that he may exalt me, and it's good for you to learn the same. That's in essence what he's doing here. So in all this is not a coincidence. Everything is planned, and everything is according to the mind of God. Now, those of us who show mercy will be given mercy. You know, if we show kindness, we'll be given kindness. If we show cruelty, God is going to dish it out to us too. And but not because he hates us, but because he has to bring us to the point where he can really grant us repentance, but he cannot grant us repentance if in our heart, in our mind, we don't understand what we've done. We don't perceive, we don't comprehend. We don't see the severity of it, and we don't come to hate it. You see, so the granting of the repentance is not just a gift that comes, you know, here it is, you know, and you have it. Now the granting of repentance happens through the experiences that God puts us through. You see? In other words, giving us a taste of our own medicine leads us to repentance, and that's how the granting of the repentance is done. And so we read here in verse 17, "And he put them all together into ward," that is, into prison, 3 days. "And Joseph said unto them the third day." Now imagine, for 3 days they were there, talking about what came upon them, reflecting upon it, thinking about what they've done to Joseph. That was always in the back of their mind, what they've done. And so these 3 days were good for them. A time to come to their senses, to realize what they've done, to come to repentance so God can, cleanse their heart and mind from that attitude and grant them repentance, but not until they themselves are coming, you know. In other words, until they themselves come to this attitude too. So, after the 3 days, and it's very interesting, the 3 days here plays a role in the Bible. The 3 days that Christ was in the grave, the 3 days of Jonah. And Jonah, you know, as he went through that experience of 3 days, you know, he was doing a lot of soul searching. And he had to repent too and get, you know, that attitude out of his system. And then do the will of God instead of rebelling against him. And so you can see God is using oftentimes these 3 days. And even with the dreams that Joseph interpreted to the two servants of, the two, in today's terminology, you call them secretaries. That is Secretary of State, Secretary of Defense, or ministers in England and in Israel, it's the same. In other words, those top officials in the cabinet. And so these two top officials that ended up in prison, Joseph told them, in 3 days, there is going to be that celebration, and Pharaoh is going to raise, you know, one of you and destroy another one. So you see, this 3 days is commonly used in the Bible. And Joseph, you know, he came back to them after 3 days, and Joseph said unto them, the third day, "This do, and leave." You know, by the way, the 3 days you find also in the tribulation. You know, 3 days of reflection for all the children of Israel to realize what they've done before God can grant them repentance. So he's going to bring them to repentance, and that's how he grants it, through the experiences they go through. And so that's another 3 day there. And I'm sure there are several others that some of you can think of. And so Joseph says to them the third day, "This do, and live, for I fear God. I fear Elohim. And they probably wonder about this Elohim, because they worship Elohim, and he says, I fear Elohim. And as I mentioned several times before that, the identity of Elohim was known to many. You know, they didn't know him personally, but they knew about him, the God of gods. And so it was not too strange for people to hear here and there that some people, you know, worship him, because all of them worship all the gods of the earth, including the God of gods. And it is to this reality that the Apostle Paul also appealed when he came to Athens, and he said, you know, I see that you are very religious people, superstitious, that's what it meant, very devout religious people. You worship all kind of gods, and, you know, to make sure that you are at peace with all, you worship every one of them. And so I'm going to tell you about the unknown one. And so he was able to use that concept that they already had, you know, there is a God of gods. And that's what he's saying here, I fear God. And if you be upright men, let one of your brethren be bound in your prison house, but go you carry corn for the famine of your houses. And so now only one remains, and the rest go back home. And obviously, if they want to go on living, since the famine continues, they're going to have to bring their brother. And he says in verse 20, and you go and bring your youngest brother unto me. That's his brother. You know, that's in essence what he's after. He wants to see his brother. And of course, as he goes through that, just like when God, when he's planning whatever he's going to bring on us, we don't know the details. We're totally in the dark. We're not aware of it. You know, we think the worst that may come. And yet, whatever God does, it's for our own good. Only we don't see it. If we have faith, we trust in him and know that whatever he's going to do will be good for us. And so you can see similar situation here. Joseph knew fully, you know, who he is and what he was going to do. He knew his heart. They didn't know that. They were totally confounded, totally shaken, and totally distraught, and thought the worst about anything. And obviously, all this time, he's fully aware of all these things, just like God is, and we are not, and we don't realize what's happening. So you can see a similarity here, that Joseph is functioning here like God. Toward them is an absolute charge all their life, and yet all this time, in everything that he does to them, he means well, and they think otherwise, not knowing. And so that gives us another clue about the mind of God that Joseph here was, in essence, emulating. And so they did. And verse 21, and they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. Now, in his presence they are speaking. See, so they are coming to repentance. They are realizing what they've done, because now they are going through it themselves. They've experienced three days. After all, you're talking about brothers that have been independent, mighty princes in the land. You know, Jacob was known as a mighty prince. And they were a very rich family, very well known. And they were all married, they all had children, they're all patriarchs, and here they are in prison in Egypt. And see what a come down. And now they begin to feel, what is it that Joseph went through? And that's how repentance comes about. That's how God grants us repentance. He makes us go through certain experiences that will open our eyes to feel, to see, to understand, to comprehend what we have done, how it affected others, how they felt because of it. You see? And unless we go through this process, God cannot really grant us repentance. But otherwise, it will be meaningless. You know, we would not be able to appreciate it. Just like, you know, you give millions of dollars to somebody who never worked hard for it just because it happens to be your son, and then has no appreciation for it. Easy come, easy go. And God wants us, yes, he's going to give us the entirety of the universe, but he wants us to be able to appreciate it. And we don't appreciate it if it just gives it to us for nothing. And so in life it's the same. Every time he adds another notch to our character, it is because of the hard work that we put into it. And therefore we can have great gratitude for it and appreciation. And so this is what they're coming to. They're coming to themselves, and that's exactly where God wants us, and that's exactly what Joseph wanted then, so they would know how he felt when he went through the trial that they were responsible for, partially anyway. And they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he besought us. And you can imagine how he pleaded with them and cried and wept, and they hardened their hearts. And so, anyway, we're going to stop at this point and continue next time. And this is again Mordecai Joseph saying greetings to all of God's people.